So I'm assuming that all of us are in some capacity in some professional ministry, either as ministers' wives or women in as women's workers or something like that. So I'm going to be talking to us from that vein. But if you are a layperson in ministry, you'll still get, I'm sure, something out of this. Staying fresh in ministry has got an assumption, doesn't it? The assumption is that somehow ministry drains and tires us. And you and I know that that is very true, that is an assumption that is true. And that, you know, because of that, you need to look for ways that will counteract that draining, tiring feeling. And I suspect you're here today because you've either there now or have been there, and are looking for ways that are going to help you counteract that draining, tiring feeling. I want you to tell the person next to you how that draining looks for you. What is it? How do you feel drained at some time in ministry? So just in the next person next to you or in a group of three or whatever, just tell that person what it's like for you to feel drained and tired in ministry. Why do you feel like that? What causes it? Stuff like that. Okay, let's... what are some of the ways? Our disenchantment and our disappointment is magnified, I think, if we think that we are working away on something that is insignificant. You know, our secular world may think exactly that, that we are just, you know, wading in the shallows, that we're doing insignificant, unimportant things, that we're involved in a trifling job of no account. And our jobs contribute nothing to the economy. It doesn't change people's lives substantially. It doesn't educate people. It doesn't make them healthier. It doesn't relieve their poverty. You know, we're just stroking the egos of religious people. In other words, go and get a real job. That's what secular society thinks about ministry. And so constantly reminding ourselves of how God sees ministry is going to be essential to staying fresh in ministry and encouraged in ministry. So what are they? How does God see ministry? Got some ideas? What are the ways? How does God see ministry? That's how the secular world sees ministry. How does God see ministry? Absolutely. The most important thing that you could ever do. Yes, yes. It's essential for growth and maturity of people. Yep. It's his delight. The church is his delight. It's his body that he died for. And he wants us to be involved in that. Yeah. It's really important. Now, I've just got four things, five things. Let me just quickly go through. The real problem in the world is... What's the real problem in the world? Sin, absolutely. And, you know, its effect of alienating people from God. And that's why God sent a saviour and not a teacher and not a doctor and not a social worker, because the real problem in the world is sin and alienation from him. And that saviour calls us to be his ambassadors to this sick, fallen world. So that's the first thing. The second thing, the only hope that this world has is the gospel. Without the ministry of the gospel, it is doomed. That's how God sees ministry. You see, God could choose to bring sinners to himself in any way. He could just speak out of the sky, you know, say, boom, I want you to be mine, and that's how it could happen. But that's not how he does it. He uses us, weak and discouraged as we are, to do that work. That's the big thing that we need to keep seeing how God sees ministry. Thirdly, it's a great privilege to be involved in this ministry that everybody in our church should be involved in a full-time capacity. That's a privilege, a great privilege that not everybody gets called to, but we do. Fourthly, all work is hard. The lady who works at the office, the lady who works at the behind the checkout at Tesco's, the engineer, the builder, the doctor, whatever. All work is hard. We know that because of Genesis 3. God said one of the effects of sin would be that work would be hard. Now, if that's hard, gospel work will be hard. You've got to keep remembering that. It'll be particularly hard. You know, it's not like Satan is going around trying to make a doctor's work hard or an engineer's work hard, but he's going to work his darndest to make our work hard. And that's why we need freshness. That's why it's going to drain us even more so. And lastly, the reality is that because of the ministry of the gospel, because it's the only way that God reconciles people to himself, Satan is going to throw everything at ministers and their wives and full-time people in ministry in order to throw them off track. That's what you've got to recognise about full-time ministry. Satan is going to throw everything at you to get you off track and to make you feel tired and really ticked off about ministry and don't want to do this anymore. Recognise that that's his job. Okay, point number two on the outline. How does Paul stay fresh in ministry? Because let me tell you, we ain't experienced anything to what Paul experienced in ministry. That's, you know, stuff that would drain and tie him. So we're going to have a little case study of how Paul stays fresh in ministry. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4, and Leo's going to read that for us. So I'll just wait till you find it.
Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal.
Thanks, Leo. Well, let's have a look at this chapter and just see if we can figure out how Paul stays fresh, because that's going to help us. Throughout 2 Corinthians, we can see that there are lots of criticisms that have been made about Paul. His opponents had waltzed into Corinth and wheedled themselves into the congregation. And Paul's off elsewhere preaching the gospel. He's not there to defend himself. So in his absence, they've They've criticised him. There were rumours flying around about him. And some of these rumours and accusation had reached him. And he also heard that the Corinthians were believing them. And he's really hurt about that. Now, what were those criticisms of Paul? We don't read a list of them in the letter, but reading between the lines as he wrote, they were probably things like this. One, Paul's deceptive. He uses trickery to convert people, to turn people to this new message. Another criticism was Paul's unsuccessful. Many Jews don't even get what he's talking about. It's gobbledygook to them, especially that stuff about the ministry of Moses being finished. So no wonder few people are joining the church. So he's unsuccessful. Three, he's weak. He's unimpressive. Rather than stepping forward and being powerful, commanding attention and charming the crowds, he's been beaten up. He's been imprisoned. He's been run out of town on lots of occasions. He's a nobody. You know, why would you want to listen to him? So they're the criticisms that are coming to him. Now, what's Paul's response in the face of all that? He says, firstly, we have this ministry of gospel proclamation. You see that in those first couple of verses. He says, we've got this ministry of gospel proclamation, therefore we don't lose heart. In other words, we're refreshed because we've got a gospel proclamation ministry. And secondly, if people don't respond to our ministry, then that's not because the message is wrong. It's because God needs to act to remove the veil. So he talks there about the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. And the only person that can remove the veil is God. So if you've got a ministry to people and they're not being converted and you're preaching the gospel as it comes from the scriptures, then sometimes it's because the gospel, the veil hasn't been lifted, and that's God's job. Don't beat yourself up about that. And thirdly, he recognises and acknowledges that even though the gospel is a treasure, this treasure is in clay pots. That is us. That's what he means when he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay in verse 7. Now, in the first century, there were millions of cheap clay pots everywhere. They were like margarine containers or plastic bags for us. Easily produced, easily broken, nothing to look at, quite disposable. Now, the thing is, you wouldn't expect to keep your most precious jewellery, your diamond rings, in a plastic bag at the back of your, you know, underwear drawer, would you? But Paul says that's exactly what God has done when it comes to gospel ministry. He's entrusted the great, fathomless treasure of the glorious message of the gospel, of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He's entrusted that to people of clay, people of dust, people like him and people like me and people like you and like your husband. That is, we're easily crushed, easily discouraged. And he does that so that when people do get converted, there's no way that we can say, well, the message is glorious, but look at who brought it. You know, what do you expect? Of course people are going to get converted. No, 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 we're not going to say that. We're going to say, when you look at the messenger, you have to ask, how on earth did something so wonderful happen? How on earth did something so miraculous happen? That's what we have to ask. And so the history of Christian ministry has been a history of people who have exercised very prominent ministries, but they've also been very frail and fragile. I think of a great one like Billy Graham. You know, on the platform, absolutely dynamic, marvellous preacher of the gospel, but behind the scenes, a frail, a humble man, very conscious of his weakness, needing again and again to gather a team around him, to support him, to encourage him, to pray for him, so that he'll keep on going. And that's because Billy Graham is anxious that God gets the glory, not him. So, like Paul, like Billy Graham, we are clay pots, men and women of dust. And it's obvious that the power belongs to God and not to us. And it's God's wisdom to do it like that. That's the amazing thing. That's the way he's planned it. And that's refreshing. That's refreshing in itself. Now, verses 8 and 9 are an illustration of this principle of God at work so that he gets the glory. And Paul's not afraid to own up to his clay potness. He's emotionally honest as he talks about the problems that he's had. Look at the four problems that he has in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way. We are persecuted, verse 9. We are struck down. We are perplexed. That was back in verse 8. So we are afflicted, we are perplexed, we are persecuted, we are struck down. Four examples of what it's like to be a clay pot. Paul says he and his friends have been hard pressed. That means they've been afflicted in every way. He doesn't know how to cope. It's like he's been boxed into a corner. He's been perplexed. He doesn't understand himself. He's at a loss to understand what's going on. He's been persecuted. There are too many enemies surrounding him, and that's having an effect on him. And he's been struck down. Something or someone has knocked them to the ground. And that's what it's like to have a treasure in clay pots, bruised and broken. That's what Paul says he is. That's what his experience is like. But did you notice that every one of those problems was balanced with a but not? And the but not is God's all-surpassing power at work, limiting that opposition, limiting the problems. So let's go back and look at verses 8 and 9 again. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. And we are struck down, but not destroyed. See, the first four are evidence of being clay pots. The second four are evidence of God's all-surpassing power at work. You see the contrast that he's drawing here? Yes, ministry is very costly, physically, emotionally. We're constantly reminded of our frailties. But it's also a privilege to be at work in ministry and to experience God at work in us, God at work in our circumstances, to see God's power at work. And that's refreshing. That's what will drive you to have confidence and to stay fresh. Because what we've got here is a cross-resurrection-shaped ministry. You can see that in verses 10 to 12. Let me read them for you. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So that death work, sorry, that death life stuff is the principle he's drawing out. And verses 8 and 9 were the illustration of the principle. He gave us the illustration first. That is the four problems, but the but nots. And now he's saying, here's the principle. The four problems are examples of death, particularly carrying the death of Jesus in our body. And what that means is they are the physical and emotional pain of the ministry of the new covenant. It's what it costs you and I to be in ministry. What we give up in order to serve Christ. What is it that you gave up in order to serve Christ? A house to call your own? A burgeoning career? Money to spend and to go on, you know, overseas cruises, retirement security, the misunderstanding or abuse from your family, from friends, being isolated in your community because you're those weird Christians, See, that, they're the costs of ministry. And they are evidence of the death of Jesus in our bodies. We have a cross-shaped ministry. Because Jesus went to the cross, our ministry will be cross-shaped as well. We have those costs of ministry. But the four but nots that were in verses 8 and 9 are evidence of life, of God's resurrection power in our bodies as well. Just like God's power raised Jesus to life. So when Paul doesn't succumb to those crushing problems, it's evidence that the life of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, is also being revealed in his body. And when we don't succumb to the crushing effects of ministry, then that's evidence that God's resurrection power, Jesus' resurrection power, is at work in us and in our ministry. And then verse 12, where he says, so death is at work in us, but life in you. So just like Jesus' death meant eternal life for humanity, so death at work in Paul, that is the costs of ministry for him, means life for the Corinthians. Death is at work in us, but life, but that means life for you. So through Paul's struggle and troubles in ministry, which are like dying, life has come to the Corinthians. And hopefully that'll encourage you today. You may only see the costs, the predicaments, the difficulties, the discouragements in your ministry, but for someone else, it is life. It is life. Sweet, precious life. Because you serve a master who carried a cross, but has been raised and now reigns on high, your ministry will have a cross resurrection shape to it as well. The problem is, we see only the cross-shaped bit, don't we? Or that's the bit that seems to be in our face all the time. We've got to look for the resurrection shape as well. What is it like? Where's that life at work in our congregation, in the people under our care? There is a cross-resurrection shape to our ministry. Death at work in us, but at life for other people. And that's refreshing. Okay. And the last thing is that Paul keeps an eternal dimension. If you look at the end of verse 18, he says, so we do not lose heart. You know, after all that stuff about cross-resurrection shape stuff, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but for the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, that's so true. Our outer self is wasting away. It's actually been happening since the moment you were born, that you were on a downhill trend from that point, one moment closer to death every day of your life. That's the reality that faces us. But we have to understand that this life is like that compared to eternity. My pastor, Andrew Hurd, who was here a couple of years ago, has this wonderful little illustration where he says, imagine there's a piece of string attached to this lectern here that goes down to the floor and goes out around here, out through the door and out into the main street of Hemsby and makes its way all the way along to the M whatever it is that we came off and it heads off and up to the M1 and it heads off up towards the top of Scotland and it goes into the sea and keeps going. He said, that represents eternity. He said, and this little inch that comes off the end of the pulpit, that represents this life. He said, if you're living for this life, that's crazy. You ought to be living for that life. And that's what ministry is. This will be hard, but the glories of eternity wait for you. This momentary life, our outer self is wasting away, yep, but there's something glorious coming. And let me tell you, that's a great thing to keep teaching your people, to get them involved in ministry as well. Paul's confident because there is more to life than what he sees. What's coming What's unseen at the moment is actually more real and more concrete than what you have at the moment. Heaven is waiting for you. Okay, so let me now move on to some practical tips that you may like to think, yes, I can take that, or I can take that, no, that doesn't apply to me, and I want to give you a chance at the end to throw in some of your own. So these are things that have helped Jim and I. They may or may not help you, and I've got 14 there, so let's whiz through them. So the first one is, don't have high expectations about how your ministry will go. Don't assume that everything will go well or get better, because it may not. And if you have the expectation that it will, you will be sadly disappointed. And the question is, why should it? If you lower your expectations, it means that you can rejoice when things do go well. And this is particularly good advice for perfectionists. If you always want everything right, then you'll be sadly disappointed, because it won't be. So look for God's hand at work in the small things and be encouraged by them. That's the first one. Second one is, don't be a saviour or rescuer. Now, what I mean by that is, a saviour or rescuer is someone who steps in and rescues the problem that's there at the moment. Another word for it that psychologists often use is over-functioning. So you see a problem, someone's got to do it, I'll step in and do it. And I think church planting wives often do that better than anybody else, because we've got certain, you know, expectations. Now, I had to learn that lesson the hard way. We went to a church in Liverpool, Australia, not here. Very depressed church, about 20 people there when we arrived there. There was no Bible studies. There was very little kids ministry. It was a very depressed church. And I took on the view that I wanted Jim to be the successful pastor. I wanted him to really succeed at this church. So if there was any job that wasn't being done, I'd want to go and pick it up, because I wanted him to be seen as the successful pastor. Now, the lesson I had to learn was, this was not Jim's church, this was God's church. And I couldn't step in and rescue everything and step in and do all of those jobs that weren't being done. So, here's a good thing. Do what you can, but you cannot do everything. Do what you can, but you cannot do everything. It's okay to say no. There's the famous 80-20 rule. Do you know that? 80% of the work in church is done by 20% of the people. And it's usually those 20% who are burning themselves out and getting extremely tired. And probably you may find yourself in that 20%. It's easy to step into that mindset, of, if it doesn't get done, so if I don't do it, it won't get done. Easy to step into that. For your spiritual and physical health, and the physical and spiritual health of those around you, including your children, then it may be best to leave some things undone. That's okay. If God needs a job done, he'll raise up someone to do it. Don't let yourself get guilted into rescuing all the time. As I tell you two stories about at Liverpool, when we reorganised the children's ministry, and it was happening in church time, so the children would leave and they'd have their lessons. So I'd done a term on kids' ministry, and I was really looking forward to coming back into church and just sitting and listening to some good Bible teaching again, when the person who was about to take that class, first and second grade I think it was, she suddenly pulled out. And I said to Jim, I'm going to have to do it again. I'm so looking forward to coming back into church. And he said, no, you're not. I said, what's going to happen to them? There's no teacher for them. He said, leave it to me. And the first Sunday of term, he brought the first and second graders in and sat them in the choir stalls and said, this class does not have a teacher. And they're going to be joining us for church each Sunday. At the end of the first week, somebody had volunteered. I thought, oh, thank you, Lord, for Jim, who was wiser than me, you know, to say just that. The other thing was that, so when we did go to Liverpool and I did rescue and save for, you know, 18 years, I found it hard to pull myself out of the cycle that I would pick up stuff. You know, when we first arrived at Liverpool, I was the only teacher. I was the only person with a university degree. It's a very depressed working class area in the southwest of Sydney. There was no other person with a university degree. I was a teacher. So I picked up all of those things like children's ministry and Bible study groups and stuff like organised stuff. And I found it hard to withdraw myself from that cycle. And I should have much earlier, but I didn't. And when we left Liverpool to go to another church, we were there for 20 years. My best friend, who I'd seen converted while we were there and she'd become my best friend, she rang me up one day and said, "Leslie, we are so glad you left Liverpool." Oh, I burst into tears because I was missing them, you know, as you can imagine. And she said, "The best thing you ever done was to leave Liverpool." And I went, "Oh." And I said, "Oh, through the tears, what do you mean?" And she said, "Because we had relied on you to do everything." She said, "When you left, we realised we had to step up and do it." And she said, "It's been great for us." So, you know, I was actually robbing them of the opportunity to be trained and to do stuff. It was stupid of me. But that was the sort of cycle I'd gotten into. So don't get into that cycle. 3, exercise regularly. C, exercise regularly. Most ministers spend too much time sitting at their desks or whatever. So it's good to find an exercise routine for you and your husband, or for you if you're not married, and stick with it. Just walking at a brisk pace for 5 or 6 kilometres. I talk in kilometres. What's miles? I don't know. 3 miles, 2 miles, I don't know. It's a great way to get out and exercise. You don't have to go to a gym or whatever. Just go walking. It's also a good time for you and your husband to share with each other. We walk 3 times a week, 2-3 times a week, and we talk that whole time. Jim and I, it's a great time just to wind down and to talk about what's happening in, you know, for us as personally, etc. If you've got small kids, do it separately. If you can do it while they're at school, but do it. Encouragingly, the interesting thing is both aerobic exercise and strength training, which is weights, has been successfully used to treat clinical anxiety and depression. Isn't that interesting? One controlled trial found that exercise training was as effective as antidepressant medication in older adults. D, make sure that you're spiritually refreshed by others in some systematic way. That is, both of you need to go outside your local teaching ministry of your husband. You know, he's the one who's preparing and giving out, and you're hearing him all the time. So you need to find somewhere outside of that where you can be spiritually refreshed together. We made the decision back in 1982, which is a long time ago, that we would go to our local, in Sydney, missionary convention, which is a full week, 7-day thing up in the Blue Mountains. We have people like Vaughan Roberts and William Taylor speaking this year and, you know, people like that, Peter Jensen and all those sort of people. So great Bible teaching. And you just sit for that. Now, it costs a lot of money, but it's worth it because it's our week of spiritual refreshment where we get to sit and listen together to somebody preach a sermon that he hasn't had to prepare. It was great for our kids. So, you know, find something, even if it's these 3 days that you and your husband get to come to on your own, which obviously you're doing because you're here. But anyway, you know what I mean. Find something. Try and teach or involve your children in a way that refreshes you. I know our children can sometimes find ministry discouraging themselves. They don't like living in a fishbowl. They don't like being known as the pastor's kids. And we have to try and find ways to encourage them, but also look for ways that they can encourage us. So one of the ways, the things that we did when our kids were growing up, is that you know how you ask kids, "What was school like today?" They go, okay. You know, what happened? Nothing. They're just non-communicative when it comes to that. So we devised two questions that they would that everybody at the table, so we've got four kids and the six of us, and if there were visitors, guests at our table, they'd have to answer these questions as well. So the two questions are, what was the best thing that happened to you today and what was the hardest thing that happened to you today? And it's just amazing the things that came back from the kids and things that would refresh us about their ministry and witness at school, and also gave us a chance to teach them about what was important. So, for instance, I might say the best thing that happened today was that that lady that's been coming to Bible study but she hasn't been a Christian, she gave her life to Jesus today. And, you know, we'd all rejoice about somebody becoming a Christian, so they'd get to see that for us that was important, and so that that would hopefully spill over into them as well. So you know, it helped them to look for and articulate what God was doing in their lives rather than just seeing church as this difficult place. Number F, read and listen to biographies. Now, I want to take you to three quick verses to sort of show how I think this works. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Okay, so Paul's an imitator of Christ. Then he says, so be imitators of me. Now go to Philippians 3:17. So Philippians 3:17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then the next one is Hebrews 13:7. Where he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now notice the sequence. Jesus lives the perfect life that we can imitate. Paul imitates Jesus. Then others who know Paul walk according to the example that they've seen in Paul. And then we can fix our eyes on those who follow Paul's example, those leaders. So you can see there's a thing there of sort of handing down. I think what makes this so remarkable is that Paul says it's spiritually wise to consider not just Jesus' life and not just the lives of those who follow Jesus, but also the lives of those who follow Jesus. You got that? So there's a bit of a chain going down like that. So it seems to imply that the line of inspiration and imitation goes on and on. Indeed it does. You've got to make sure that those you are imitating are actually imitating Jesus, because sometimes that can go off track, but if you make sure that that's right. The centuries of Christian history are laden with the lives of saved sinners whose failures in ministry and triumphs of grace are meant to inspire and strengthen us and guide the rest of us. So think about and read about in biographies those Christians from the past, and that can encourage you. I think the lives of our Christian heroes are inspiring for two reasons. One, because they were flawed, just like us. They're human, they're people. They were flawed just like us, but also because they were great, unlike us. Their flaws give us the hope that that maybe God could use us too, but also their greatness inspires us to go beyond the ordinary. When I hear about or read about these great ones of the past, I'm reminded of how God in the past used people like me, people who were flawed and who were ordinary. And I'm encouraged because of that to keep persevering through hard times, because they did that too. And they were flawed and they were ordinary. So what are the ways, some of the ways that you can do that? Well, there are lots of great books, and there are some out on the bookstall about some of those fantastic people. We got a CD-ROM ages ago, gosh, 20 years ago, called Men of Whom the World is Not Worthy. They were about 20 talks by John Piper that he gave at his pastor's conference each year. He takes a Christian man or woman from history, researches them for a year, and then gives an hour's talk on what we learn from this person. And he's put them together into this CD-ROM called Men of Whom the World is Not Worthy. And you can actually get it online from Desiring God if you want to do that. Now, that was a great resource for Jim and I. We would just listen to those and be so encouraged. Let me just give you a couple of examples. This is the letter. I love this. Some of you have seen this. This is the letter that Adoniram Judson, who went to be a missionary in Burma when he was 23, and this is the letter he wrote to his wife's father asking for her hand in marriage. So he's not, they're not married yet, but he wants to go to Burma. He says, "I have to now ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly throne and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamation of praise, which shall redound to her Saviour from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Her father let her decide, and she said yes." And when I read things like that, I go, I'm not suffering any of that. You know, and I complain because my daughter has gone in ministry 3,000 miles away, but I could at least go and see her, you know, every couple of months in a plane. But this man had to say goodbye to his daughter for good, and he never saw her again because she died in Burma. So they're amazing things. John Piper wrote, he says, "I'm reading John J. Patton, Missionary to the New Hebrides. It has been worth all the hours to get to this one paragraph. When he resolved to go to the unreached tribes of the South Sea in 1856, a Christian gentleman objected. 'You'll be eaten by cannibals,' he said. To this, Patton responded, 'Your own prospect, sir, is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer.'" And John Piper says, "That kind of abandon to the cause of Christ puts fire in my bones. Thank you, Lord, for the lives of flawed and faith-filled saints." So if ever you're feeling depressed and needs a refreshment, go read a biography and you'll realise that, it's not as bad as you thought. Number G, read good books and stay in conversation with growing people. Heaps of books out there. And I was talking to someone through the week who said, "I looked on my bookshelf before I came and realised there was a book there that I bought last conference and I haven't read yet." So I know it's hard to find the time to do that, but, you know, keep reading good books. Stay in conversation with people who are also reading good books so that you can find out, you know, what are the good things to read. And read books that will push you, you know, in your godliness and in your thinking and your developing of doctrine, etc. Because people who stop reading stop thinking. Okay? So keep doing that. Number H, we're over the page now, realise where success lies. Success lies not in numbers, but in faithfulness. Faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness in preaching, faithfulness in truth, faithfulness in loving people. Don Carson has written a book called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. They are the memoirs of his father. And his father was a Baptist pastor and preacher in Canada, and you know he was at one point jailed because of preaching the gospel. But Don Carson says, my father will never speak at a conference, has never written a book, but he is the most faithful pastor I have ever known. So things like that, it's important to remember. When we were at Liverpool, Liverpool was not the sort of place that you saved up money to come and buy a house and live there. It was the sort of place where you came and rented temporarily until you could save up enough money to buy somewhere else. You know, it was not the sort of place that you wanted to live. And so in those early days, as we saw people converted, and we'd see them converted and trained up, but then they'd have enough money to buy their block of land out there and they'd go and build. And we'd be forever farewelling people that we'd seen converted. And it really depressed us and made us, you know, feel, oh, this is terrible. Until a pastor out where one of our couples had gone to live rang us up one day and said, I just want to thank you for sending us that couple. They said, they're great. They've jumped into ministry. And it was then that we realised that we shouldn't be about church growth. We should be about gospel growth. So, yes, you may see people trained and converted, and they may move on and you may go, oh, another person that's left. But recognise that they are contributing to the gospel and kingdom work in another part of God's kingdom. And so be about gospel growth, not church growth. Number I, know what you like, who you are, what refreshes you. If you're an introvert, then you need some time on your own. If you're an extrovert, too much time on your own will drain you. So you need to think about how you relax when you take time off, your day off, your holidays. How do you make sure that you're refreshed as either an introvert or an extrovert or the bit in the middle? You know, the problem comes when a husband and a wife, one is an introvert and one's an extrovert, and they want to do different things on their day off. But you've got to find a sort of a good medium so that you're both refreshed, maybe take time about on the different things that you do. Number J, try new things so that staleness doesn't set in. You know, being faithful to the gospel message, like Ed was saying this morning, doesn't mean that we're to keep doing things the way they've always been done. Branch out, try new stuff, challenge yourself. It's okay to fail. As a matter of fact, Philip Jensen says, if you've never failed, you've never tried anything new. It's okay to fail. The mental exercise of doing something new will challenge you and you'll be more effective in meeting the needs of the people in your congregation. Number K, don't forget to laugh. Proverbs 17:2 says, a merry heart is good medicine. Don't take yourself too seriously. You know, how do you laugh? Where do you laugh? Find ways of doing that. Number L, Bible reading and prayer. Obviously, essential. Keep up your pattern of Bible reading and personal prayer. Because of what I said earlier on about Satan's determination to derail you, this is crucial. Find a prayer partner, someone to download on. Somebody who will absolutely keep your counsel, and you may need to do that outside the congregation. So I think someone was saying up here, it's sometimes you don't know who to talk to. If it's a problem within the congregation, then find somebody outside of that you can download on. You know, a peer from college or an old friend who doesn't know the people in your church, and so that you can actually pray with them. But with a Bible reading, what works for you? Work it out. For me, reading the Bible with somebody else, I get much more out of it than if I do it on my own. I know I have to do it on my own, but reading the Bible with Jim or with a friend or somebody else, I love that. So if that's the way that you can get back into Bible reading, then do that. You know, if you're still in a personal Bible reading, still do that as well, because you might, whatever works for you. Number M, intentionally look for ways that God's at work in your congregation. I think this is really important. So look at your congregation and ask, who's growing? You know, who's stepping up in ministry? Who's become a Christian? Who's joined a Bible study? If you look at those people, that'll refresh you more than anything. I'm very privileged to be on the evangelism team at church, at my church, where we do evangelism and then do follow-up. So I get to do follow-up with new Christians. That's great. I love it. I'm so sad that everybody else doesn't get to be on the same team, because it's such a privilege to be refreshed like that. And last one, develop an interest in an overseas church. So we've got some good friends here in England, and we get their prayer points about their church. And, you know, sometimes when we get them, we go, oh, man, God is really at work in that church, and I'm so thrilled. So this was some prayer points we got, which just helped us, that even though things might not be going well in our church, in their church it was, and we can rejoice with them over that. So they sent us this, and they said, so will you join us in praying for Danny, a Malaysian student who lived with some of our congregation students this year and read the Bible with one of his housemates. He's weighing up the costs. He's heading back to Malaysia this summer, so please pray for a good church home. Pray for Graham, a cafe owner who our members got to know when we rented his cafe for Christianity Explored. He's now done Christianity Explored and the World We All Want course and has made a profession of faith. Now he's doing one-to-one follow-up with someone in the church. Pray for Al and Jackie, totally unchurched, middle-aged tattoo artist and partner. They both made a profession of faith after Christianity Explored, which they did with another couple from a similar background. I thought, well, I've never experienced a tattoo artist becoming a Christian, but they have. That's fantastic. That's God at work in ministry. And that refreshed us to keep on going when we were just facing a bit of a hard time. Here's Brian, a non-Christian nightclub owner and bouncer, who's been reading Mark with me fortnightly for the past year, comes to church with his children most weeks. The bouncer at the local nightclub. Amazing. So, you know, just if you... So we took this interest in this one church, and we get their prayer points and we pray for them. And so it's been really encouraging for us to see that.